Well, do keep your Bibles open at that passage in Ephesians 2. We're continuing a series of studies called Tempted, Adam, Jesus, and Me. And we've already looked at the Adam story, where it all begins and where the mess is made. And tonight we come to look again at humanity in its present state. Last time we were looking at some of the influences that impinge upon us and that lead us to do wrong or go wrong, especially from the world system all around us. But I want this evening to look at the human state, humanity. Here we are. We've all gathered together in the ward, the hospital ward. The patient is lying stretched out on the bed before us. We're gathered round as a group of experts, and we're asking the question, what is the condition of the patient? We asked Dr. Paul, first of all, and we've just read his diagnosis. His diagnosis is the patient is dead. Paul, are you sure? Yes, dead. Are you absolutely sure that's your final diagnosis? As far as Paul's concerned, there's nothing else to be done. The patient is dead, dead in transgressions and sin. Well, we need a second opinion, of course. We don't want to pull the plug if the patient's still alive. So let's call in someone else. We'll wait a few years. And along comes a man called Pelagius. He happens to be a British monk. That's how he's usually described. In fact, he was probably English. And Pelagius comes along and he comes into the hospital ward and we ask him the question, so would you investigate? Would you look at the patient? He looks at the patient and he says, oh, I think this patient is perfectly healthy. I've never seen such a picture of absolute health. This patient, I don't know why the patient is in here in the first place. I don't know why we're having this discussion. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the patient. He could get up and leave this room whenever he wants to do so. Nothing wrong with the patient. Well, we invite the next star into the show. His name is Augustine or Augustine, depending on whether you can speak English or not. And he comes into the ward and he looks at the patient and he says, oh, I agree with Dr. Paul. I think he's dead. He's absolutely dead. You can't do anything about him. Augustine is quite influentially manages to get everybody else in the room agreeing and actually issuing a statement that, in fact, the patient is dead and that nothing can be done for the patient. He can't do anything for himself. It needs outside intervention before that would resurrect him before he could be made well. Well, it's not long before the people crowded around the bed begin to sway back and forth in these various decisions. And so the kind of compromise develops, a kind of compromise agreement that in fact perhaps the patient isn't quite dead. The patient is kind of semi-conscious. That if you were to lean forward perhaps and kind of smack him around the face of it, like that, that he would come to, and then all you would need to do is kind of hold on to his hands and say to the patient, swing your legs round and I'll help you up. I used to be, when I was a student, I used to spend my summers as an assistant in an orthopedic ward in a hospital, and it was my job to do a number of things that the nurses didn't want to do, and I would help get the patients up, and I would do that. I would kind of assist them. They were usually on traction or something like this, and I would tell them to swing their legs, and then I would help them to get up. But this was the decision of the group. Suddenly, the group are agreeing with one another in the absence of Augustine and Paul. Pelagius has long gone. They're agreeing that somehow or other there must be a compromise agreement here. The patient is not quite dead. Semi-conscious, just needing aroused, and then would be able to help himself. Then comes along Erasmus of Rotterdam, an influential humanist scholar in Europe. He was urbane, intelligent, highly erudite. He rejected Pelagius' teaching, but he kind of figured that really this general view, this agreed view, was probably the right view. That in fact, the patient needed aroused. He was semi-conscious, he needed aroused, but that the patient could cooperate. Once aroused, the patient could get up off the bed himself. The rousing of the patient, he put down to grace. Grace arouses the patient, but once aroused, the patient gets up off the bed and walks on his own. Grace is the principal cause. Secondary cause is in the patient himself. Now we come to Luther, Martin Luther, great German theologian who did not stand nonsense. He read what Erasmus of Rotterdam had said, and he responded in his usual gracious, generous way, and said to Erasmus, this great humanist scholar, you know nothing at all. You're as ignorant as the cow herd. You're absolutely clueless. Don't you know that Paul says the patient is dead? He's dead. Can't do anything for him. Now, the big issue, of course, that I'm highlighting is the issue of how free are human beings as a result of sin? What has sin done to the patient, the human race? Martin Luther, in his response to Erasmus, wrote a book called On the Bondage of the Will. It's a brilliant book, actually. You should read it. It's outstanding. It's probably the best thing that you can read on the nature of humanity. And what Luther argues in that book is that man is free in relation to things that are beneath him. So human beings are free to decide whether they'll wear socks with their sandals or not. And we hope they won't. They're free to have bacon and egg for breakfast or something more healthy. They're free to get up out of bed in the morning and go to work. They're free to take a cab or take their own car or walk or whatever it may be. They're free in those things. But when it comes to anything vertical, when it comes to anything to do with God, when it comes to reaching out to the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they have no freedom whatsoever. No freedom whatsoever. They're as dead to God as a corpse. Free about things beneath them, but as far as their relationship to God is concerned, and as far as being able finally not to do wrong things, they are captives. They are slaves. They are slaves to sin. In other words, what Luther was talking about is what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 2. Luther's agreeing with Paul, as Augustine had agreed with Paul, as Calvin would agree with Paul, and as I hope you agree with Paul, that the human condition is such that human beings are not able not to sin. The human will is as free as human nature. I have a dog whom I love dearly, Chloe, and I was going to bring her tonight because she gets lonely, and last night I brought her along to the 10th City Network thing, and she sat on somebody's knee while I spoke. I was going to hold her while I spoke, but they thought otherwise. And I thought maybe Will or David could have held the dog, but if you look at them, you'll see that they would have panicked. So I left her at home. I need to rush home to feed her and look after her. But Chloe only is as free as her nature. Chloe is not free to talk, although she tries very hard to tell me what to do. But Chloe is bound by her nature. She cannot get beyond her dogginess. And the reality that we find in the Bible is that what sin does to our will is only as free as our nature. And our nature is that of being sinners. What Adam's sin has done, you see, is not only put us in a state of guilt before God, but also corruption of our nature. We are unable to please God. The Apostle Paul uses the language of dominion. He talks about the dominion of sin. That sin, although it's alien to man as man, in other words, it's not original, This is a big problem, by the way, for those who are theistic evolutionists. Theistic evolutionists believe in the theory of evolution and then say that at some point God intervened and placed his image on one of these humanoid creatures and turned them from just being Homo sapiens to being Homo divinus or divinitatis or whatever description that they use. In other words, a human made in the image of God. The problem with that is that therefore Adam, who was the first Homo divinitas with the image of God, is not the first man. Therefore, humanity existed before Adam, and the humanity that existed before Adam was sinful. So sin predates the fall. And therefore sin, if it's not the result of a historic fall, is intrinsic to humanity. It is part of what it means to be human. The Bible's witness is, on the other hand, in contradiction of that view, that sin is not endemic to the human condition. It is an alien intruder into the human condition. It is not natural to man as man. But as a result of the fall, human beings are legally installed. Sin is legally installed in man as a sinner. And it's taken dominion. It has dominion over us. We cannot not sin. It's a usurped dominion. Doesn't belong there, but it's a dominion nonetheless. And although you may be a Christian tonight, although the power of sin is weakened in you, the nature of sin has not changed in you. So, even as believers, we're conscious of indwelling sin within us. In Roman Catholic theology, they have a notion of concupiscence. And concupiscence is the view that a disposition to sin and an inclination to sin are not sin in themselves. Only the act of sin is sin. So the inclination and the disposition to sin is not sin, but the act of sin is sin. In Reformed theology, we look at the inclination to sin and disposition to sin and say, that's sin. That's sin. Sin begins with an inclination and a disposition. The action, in a sense, is almost... it's only the end product of something that has already begun in us. That's what Jesus was meaning when he says, you know, that it's out of the heart come all these things, murders and lusts and so forth, and idolatries and all the rest. They come from the heart. It's because the heart of man is corrupt. It is a poisoned source from which all kinds of evil things come. Paul says here, in Ephesians 2, that human beings are dead in transgressions and sin. Now, what this means in relation to our subject of temptation is that temptation, therefore, finds a foothold, a toehold in our lives. Remember, Jesus said, because he didn't have this disposition and inclination to sin, he said about the devil, Satan cannot find a foothold in me. He cannot find anything in me. He can't find anything he can get his hooks into in me. But he can find plenty of places and things that he can get his hooks into in you and me. John Owen wrote a book about this with a very catchy title called The Nature, Power, Deceit, and Prevalency of the Remainders of Indwelling Sin in Believers. That'll really sell well at Barnes & Noble. The nature, power, deceit, prevalency of the remainders of indwelling sin in believers. I like that phrase, the remainders. Even though the power of the Spirit has begun to work in us, every one of us, even as believers, has the remainders of indwelling sin within us. That's why you shouldn't be surprised if a believer sins. That's why you shouldn't be surprised at yourself when you sin. Because indwelling sin remains, and all sin is enmity towards God and retains a power by its very nature to promote its agenda within us through pleasures that it gives or through pleasures that it withholds. Sin remains a principle or a law in the life of a believer. It remains in us. Its power can be felt daily because its dominion has been ended. In the believer, its power can be resisted, but its power will be felt all our life long. So sin indwells us. Sin causes desires. It was Augustine who wrote a lot about this. He talks about, and this is a little phrase that you may want to jot down. Augustine says sin begins with passion and desire, and he puts it like this: passion or desire leads to habit, and habit leads to necessity. We'll come back to that in a moment. Passion leads to habit, habit leads to necessity. So desire, habit, necessity. Or in Screwtape, C.S. Lewis puts it like this: that sin suggests the formula of an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. John Owen puts it like this: first, it lusts, stirring and moving inordinate figments in the mind, desires in the appetite and the affections, and then proposes them to our will. It doesn't stop there. It cannot rest there. Urges, presses, pursues its proposals with earnestness, strength, vigor, fighting, contending, warring, until it gets its end and the will bends and breaks. Sin indwells us. Sin desires. Sin captivates. Augustine gave his own testimony. It had a grip on my will. It made a chain for me to hold me a prisoner. He talks about his own experience. His great sin was sexual desire. He says, the chain of sexual desire tightly bound me. Couldn't get away from it. Couldn't get away from it. In Romans 7, Paul talks about born-again people. He talks about believers. And he says this: I am of the flesh and under sin. He doesn't say, I'm in the flesh and walking according to the flesh, but he says, I'm of the flesh. Something new has happened in me, but the remainders of sin are still there, and they captivate. They draw me. And indwelling sin draws its energy from outside of itself, from the devil on the one hand, from the world on the other, from the nature of the temptation, even the temptation. Even the law of God, Paul says in Romans 7. He says, when the law came, it stirred up sin in me. And this happens to me all the time. Every time I see a speed sign, I want to go faster. The law stimulates sin. I can't help myself. Of course I can't help myself. It's my excuse, isn't it? It's fine till I get caught. That's the way sin works. And sin is deceitful. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Regularly we're warned not to be deceived. When Augustine is teasing this out, he talks about how this relates to the mind. We don't think about the effects of sin on the mind. Augustine talks about this vain inquisitiveness, dignified with the title of knowledge and science. An appetite for knowing. He thinks about Eve in the garden, you see, and he says, what was it that got Eve's attention? It was the idea of a knowledge she did not have. She wanted to know more. She wanted to know something that she did not know. It was a thirst for knowledge. That was one of the factors that precipitated her into sin. The Apostle John talks about in 1 John 2:16 the lust of the eyes. Seeing is the property of our eyes, and it's when we say I see something, we're not just saying I see with my eye, but we say sometimes when somebody's telling us something, oh, I see what you mean. It's to do with the intellect, with the understanding. And we long to see this in this intellectual sense. We have a thirst for experimenting and knowing. That's why people get into all kinds of sexual experimentation, because they want to see what it's like. That's why people get into investigating various areas of human experience and so forth. They want to see what it's about. There's a thirst for knowledge. Now, there's a legitimate thirst for knowledge. We know that. There's a thirst for knowledge in order that we might heal people's diseases and address problems in the world and so forth. But there's another thirst for knowledge that, frankly, wants knowledge for knowledge's sake and leaves us open to deception. When the mind is drawn away, we find ourselves tempted into sin. Martin Luther had an expression. He put it like this: God's word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's word. And we're more likely to fall into sin when we are persuaded that sin is not serious anymore, when it's not as bad as it could be. That what we're talking about here is not a grave thing. It's not a serious thing. Because sin darkens the understanding and leads to a loss of watchfulness. We don't keep watch anymore. We've been deceived by it. You think of the duties of the Christian life. One of the duties is coming to church. One of the duties is reading the Bible and praying and having the input of God in your daily life. And one of the ways in which sin works deceitfully is it suggests to you that you don't need those, because there are other things. You think of the way in which the devil deceives people in relation to the gospel. It deceives them by suggesting this: what you need, you can imagine the devil, what you need, my dear friends, what you need, you know, to have a serious kind of Christian life is practical Christianity. All this knowledge, all this theology, all this worship and so forth is just like icing on the cake. The real business is getting out there where people are. It's the business of getting your hands dirty, of getting involved in the world and all its mess and corruption. It's rectifying society. It's transforming the world. That's really where the action is. How many people have bought into that lie and today are nowhere? They're working out there, okay, but they're nowhere spiritually anymore. They've been deceived by the enemy. The enemy has come in and has led them away from the truth by a good thing, doing a good thing. It is a good thing to help people. It is a good thing to minister to people's practical and social needs. But not at the neglect of your duty as a believer to take the means of grace and to grow in grace. The other thing to say about sin is that it surprises us. It comes when we're not looking. Some of the great people in the Bible, John Owen refers to them, Noah, Lot, David, Hezekiah, were outstanding in their generation, outstanding people. Each of them fell spectacularly when they sinned. The craft and power of sin, in the way it surprises us, even after we've received many, many mercies from God, is something we need to be aware of. Let me put it like this. We think of sin usually, moral sin. I think of a friend of mine, and you will have heard the name John Stott. John Stott, myself, and another man were part of his support group. And this man was a great, great preacher, probably the best preacher that England has produced in my lifetime. And he left his family, his wife, his children. He is nowhere. Nowhere today. He did so at the height of his powers. It was a massive shock. It was all over the newspapers. Sin surprises us. And if you're unaware of it, you can be easily dislodged. Well, that's moral sin. But it isn't just moral sin that's sin. Those are the things that we know about, you see. It's easy to identify. But what about those great churchmen? I think of some people who are in positions of power within the church today. Influence. Great men who have contributed so much to the cause of Christ. And now, of course, they're getting to that age that men often get to. They're older, maturer, they're wiser, they're gentler, they're nicer. You know what I think about nice, don't you? And do you know what happens? They start to make compromises on the gospel. That's what they do. They're not as hard and fast as once they were, black and white as once they were, clear as once they were. And they open great doors. I think of one man in particular, mightily used here in America, who's opened great doors. And I say to you, some of the churches that he's responsible for are already on the skids, away from the gospel. Don't think because you're older that you're immune from the surprises of sin. And the last thing I want to say is that sin corrupts. It corrupts because it spreads. It gets under your skin. It begins to divert your energies, captures your heart, your anxieties. It works on your unbelief in God. It distracts you. You think of some of those great people, distracted with lust or drunkenness or gluttony. We can easily be distracted. From the world around us, we hear the lie that we must think of ourselves first. Do you remember Woody Allen? He once said in defense of his affair with the young daughter of Mio Farrow that he was living with, when he had an affair with this young girl, 16 I think she was. You remember his defense to the media? The heart wants what it wants. The heart wants what it wants. That was his justification. And that's the justification. That is the justification ultimately for child abuse, multiple affairs, deviant sex, parental irresponsibility, and many more things. The trouble is, when I make myself the center of the world, I've already committed idolatry because I put something else in God's place, and I've caved into temptation before I've even begun. Augustine had an expression, homo incurvatus in se, man turned in on himself. And when a person is turned in on themselves, they try to lift themselves, please themselves, and in the end they debase themselves because they make themselves the governing center of their life. Now, I said earlier that Augustine talked about habit or desire leading to habit, leading to necessity. I want it, and then when I have it, I want more, and I cannot imagine life without it. With desire, we knock God off his throne. We want something that's not God. And then what we do is we scratch the itch of habit, of lust. We scratch the itch of lust, to use Augustine's language. Necessity takes over when habit so changes my relationship to this created thing, be it laziness, sex, money, ambition, or whatever it is, that I cannot do without it. I have a couple of minutes, and I want to take what I've talked about this evening and apply it in one specific area. And I apologize ahead of time for those who may feel embarrassed. Just keep your head down if you're embarrassed why I apply this. I read recently of a researcher who wanted to study the effects of pornography on young adult males. He carefully built the structure for the study. He determined how he would compare young men who'd experienced pornography with a control group comprised of those who'd never come into contact with it. Tragically, however, he was unable to fulfill his experiment because he couldn't find enough people to go into the control group who hadn't dabbled in pornography. Then I came across a book written by William Struthers called Wired for Intimacy, in which he makes studies of the human brain. He says this: men seem to be wired in such a way that pornography highlights or hijacks the proper functioning of their brains and has a long-lasting effect on their thoughts and lives. When we better understand the devastating spiritual, psychological, social, and biological reality of how pornography violates our unique position in God's creation, we'll better be able to minister to those who've been wounded by it. And what he discovered is that our brains are hardwired for intimacy. The human brain, but the man's brain in particular, hardwired for intimacy. But that those who dabble in pornography, not only does that have a spiritual and emotional effect, it has actually a physical effect in the way in which brains work. Brains are altered, they are rewired by their experiences with pornography. Now, he's just looking at this from a purely physical point of view. He's not saying that means they're not responsible or they're not accountable anymore. He's not saying that, not at all. Because the rewiring has occurred by their own choice and by their own action and by their own habit of viewing pornography. So if we are hardwired for sexuality and for intimacy, and pornography disrupts that God-given capacity, what it leads to is that sexual intimacy in marriage is destroyed by the man's looking at pornographic imageries. They've unknowingly created a neurological circuit that imprisons the ability to see women rightly as created in God's image. Repeated exposure to pornography creates a one-way neurological superhighway where a man's mental life is sexualized and narrowed. It is hemmed in on either side by high containment walls, making escape nearly impossible. Now, what Struthers' study, and again, it's from a physiological point of view, demonstrates is just how amazingly wonderful we are made as creatures. Amazingly wonderful. To think of the human brain and the way it works. And how much the brain, of course, is affected by the bad choices we make and by our sinful desires. And the reality is, the effects of this are landing on the desk of our pastors all the time. It is shocking to see the sexual intimacy in a marriage. When it breaks down, is very often caused not so much by, if you like, an actual immoral relationship as what has begun by looking at computer screens or magazines. And once you get hooked on that, you see, no real live woman actually would satisfy those desires. Sin corrupts. And if Struthers is right, not only that, it rewires the brain. It affects us physically as well as spiritually. So when the Bible talks about the will, when we come back to the patient analogy, here's the patient lying down. What is the patient able to do? Paul says, as far as God's concerned, he can't move. He's dead. He needs the power of God to awaken him to the things of God. He needs the power of God to resurrect him so that he can embrace God. Having embraced God, of course, the dominion of sin is broken. He's able to resist it. That's the difference. So when he refuses to resist it, what's he doing? He's setting himself up to fail. I know I'm talking to people here tonight, and you have a habit. You scratch the itch of lust one way or another in your life. And you need to stop it. Me telling you to stop, it's not going to get you to stop it. But you need to face up to the reality of it. And you need seriously. This is not just a matter of getting rid of the computer or putting a program on the computer that stops you looking at pornography or whatever it may be. And the pornography is only one illustration, of course, and there are so many illustrations. It could be money, it could be power, it could be the obsession with work. It means you neglect your family or whatever. These things have a power, an energy in them that draws your heart away from God and away from even people you love. Sin is rooted in the corruption of our nature. So even as believers, we come, as we've done tonight, as we do regularly in this church, we come acknowledging that we're sinners. We come seeking the pardon of our God. We come seeking the help of our brothers and sisters. We come taking advantage of the means of grace, the Word of God, spoken in the Word of God, placed into our mouths and hands at the table. And if you've been struggling with sin, I want you to come to this table tonight. If you're a believer, come to this table. Come to this table and take the medicine of the gospel that you've heard spoken over and over again in this place, and that is now put into your hands. Those hands that have sinned, put before your eyes, those eyes that have sinned. Put into your mouth, that mouth that has sinned. And understand that not only is there salvation, there's also help, grace, strength, power in Christ for you tonight. I want to pray. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening, and there are times your word is so heavy upon us, it weighs upon our spirit. It weighs upon us because we see the potential. As Robert Murray McShane said, I see in myself the seeds of every known sin. And we know of which we're capable. We know the things we're not capable of, at least we think we're not. We pray that you would keep us near you and open and honest with one another, because only that will keep us close to the Lord Jesus. And as we come to your table tonight, we pray you would help us to feed on him in our hearts by faith and find in him strength for this week's temptations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.